Last week we looked at the man Samuel, or more specifically the leader Samuel, and tonight I'd like to look at the leader Saul. Quite a contrast. We can open please at 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll pick up from where we left off last week. We rather quickly moved across 7 chapters last week, and I hope that we can move across something of the same area tonight as we begin in chapter 8 and follow through the life, or the leadership anyway, of this man Saul. I emphasized last week that the opening part of Samuel carries on where we left off in the book of Judges. The book of Judges tells us that the people of God were repeatedly departing from him and falling under the power of foreign oppressors. And after many years the people cried to God and he delivered them. And under a new judge, or a new deliverer, they then had a time of prosperity and peace. But as soon as the influence of those strong personalities died off, the people slipped back into their old ways. And you find the same happens with the judge Samuel. We saw how Samuel was a good judge, a man who led the people as a civil administrator and also as a priest and a prophet. Under him, Israel enjoyed peace and prosperity. But in chapter 8, verse 1, we are told that when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And in verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And as soon as the judge was no longer able to exercise his control, we find that there again was a general departure from God. We saw that Eli, the judge before Samuel, had also sons who didn't follow in his ways. And Eli was condemned because of this. We don't find any condemnation of Samuel. We are told in the case of Eli that he was responsible for not teaching his sons the correct way. In the case of Samuel, his sons likewise didn't follow in the ways of the father, but there is no judgment laid at the feet of Samuel for this. In fact, we get the impression that he taught his sons the right way, but they rather went the other way. Now, because of the troubles that were befalling Israel, we find the people asked for a king. They wanted some stability in their nation, and they felt that the way to get this was to set up a monarchy the same as functioned in neighboring countries. The hereditary monarchy. One king established, and then his dynasty established, and then his son after him, and his son after him, and this, they believed, would give them the political stability which they were looking for. So we'll read from verse 4 to verse 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds which they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, hearken to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And as you read on, which we won't do just now, in the following verses, Samuel did warn them. And he told them that if they had a king, he would tax them heavily. He would introduce military conscription. He would take their sons and their daughters to use as servants to work for him. They'd have to pay extra taxes to support the monarchy and its household. Everything was against them, he said, but his warnings fell on deaf ears. The people wanted their king. Why is it that this statement that the choosing of a king was a rejection of God? I don't think we are to picture the scene as being like this, that God is sitting on a throne and they get to take God off the throne and put a king on the throne instead of God. I don't think that's really the way it was in which they rejected God. I think the way they rejected God was this. They had had a lot of trouble, as we saw last week in our quick survey over the book of Judges. They are having troubles again now. And the point is that their troubles always are originating from their own sins. The troubles are not coming from the political system. The troubles are coming from the sinfulness of the people. Now, if they want to correct their troubles, what they do is what they did in the lessons we saw from Samuel last week and in the times of the judges in the previous book. What they do is repent of their sins and turn to God, and he delivers them. So the solution to their problems is not to change the political system. The solution is to change their attitude of heart and to come in humble repentance to God. They don't want to do that. They want to solve their problems by changing the political system, and they think that will give them the peace and security they're looking for. In other words, they want to solve their problem by cutting God out. It's an attempt to solve a spiritual problem by leaving God out. You simply change the system. Now that's a rejection of God. So he said, in asking for a king, they are in effect rejecting me. Because if they trust in me and turn to me in repentance, then I will govern them and I'll give them security and stability. If they look for security and stability this other way, they are seeking a way other than mine to correct their problems. And so that is the way in which it's a rejection of God. And it's precisely the same way in which people today reject God. We have our problems because of our own shortcomings. And so often we try to solve those problems in any other way than faith and repentance. It happens again among the people who are not Christians. It happens among people who are Christians. We can change the system as much as we like. But the real problem lies in the hearts of people. Now just take a church such as this. We may not be satisfied with our progress, we may not be satisfied with various things that happen in the fellowship. The solution is in the lives of the individuals. It's a spiritual thing, and we have to correct those ills if we are to see the progress that we desire. Now we can change the system. We can change the system of government. We can fiddle around with the meetings. We can call them something other than what they really are. We can dress up things with jazzed up programs. Now I'm not saying that our system may not need some examination from time to time, but what I am saying is this: none of those things in themselves will really solve the problem as long as people themselves have not solved the problems within their own hearts. The issue is basically a spiritual one, and that is the issue which we have to fix. And any attempt to solve a spiritual issue with a political solution is a rejection of God, according to what the Lord is saying to Samuel here. I think the message there is very obvious for all of us. Well, they rejected God and they wanted their king. As you read on, you find that God pointed out to Samuel that the man who was going to be their first king was this man Saul. Saul didn't have any aspirations towards kingship whatever. When we first meet him, he is more concerned with finding the lost donkeys belonging to his father. And it was in the process of his search for those donkeys that he came in contact with our friend Samuel. Samuel anointed him in a private ceremony, saying that he was the man God had chosen to be Israel's first king. And just to assure Saul that what he had said to him was true, Samuel gave to Saul three signs, three predictions of things that would happen immediately, just to assure Saul that what Samuel said was true. Now the most important of these three signs was the coming of the Spirit of God upon Saul to equip him for the job which God had given him to do. And if you come to chapter 10, we'll read the words. After Samuel had made the prediction, we find in chapter 10, verse 5, that the third of these signs was as follows. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as you come to the city, you'll meet a band of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. As I mentioned last week, a rather enthusiastic, ecstatic lot of people they were. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. This is an important verse, we'll come back to it later. And behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Then he turned his back to leave Samuel, and God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came to Gibeah, behold, a band of prophets met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him before saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. God's Spirit came upon Saul. Now, we are not to understand that in the same sense as God's Spirit coming upon the Christian. I'll have more to say about this later on. But the coming of the Spirit of God upon people in Old Testament times was more an equipping of those people with the power of God to carry out certain tasks. We are not to think that these people had the detailed understanding of the Trinity as we have it today. It's only in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ that we really understand more fully the idea of the Trinity and the personal Holy Spirit. The coming of the Spirit of God upon Saul is simply the coming of the power of God upon him to equip him for the task. Turn him into another man doesn't mean that he's being converted in the Christian sense of the word. It simply means that he's being changed from a rough country lad, from a farmer, if you like, who didn't know anything about the sophistications of government. He's being changed from the rustic youth into a national leader so that he can fittingly lead the people. And for an additional advice as to how he should govern these people, Samuel tells him to go to the shrine at Gilgal, and there he will give him further instructions. No sooner does Saul set off than these things happen, and we find that he does prophesy, and that the Spirit of God does come upon him, and that he is changed so that he is now a more fit person to be able to carry out the work which God has entrusted to him. And in fact, it was such a surprise to see Saul prophesying that people made these comments. What was a well-respected young man, such as Saul, doing among a bunch of religious fanatics? As we saw last week, these prophets were an oddball lot of people. And here's this respected young country lad, good upbringing, well-respected father, and there he is consorting with people such as religious extremists. Well, the thing was, of course, that Saul was being changed to carry out the job. Following that, you read that there was a general ballot, and two people knew the way the ballot was going to turn out. One of them a confident Samuel, and the other a very nervous Saul. And when the ballot was finally announced, the man who was chosen was in fact our friend Saul. So Saul became king of Israel. You go to verse 25, and after Saul was made king, Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And that was something that the king himself was supposed to do according to the laws laid down in Deuteronomy. Here it's done so that the king might know how to govern the people according to God's laws. And then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and that was to become the center of his administration from there on. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. We're not to understand that in a sort of cozy Christian sense either. It simply means that God had chosen certain men to go with Saul so that they would help him in the administration of this newly established kingdom. But some worthless fellows in verse 27 said, "How can this man save us?" They had no confidence in this farmer turned national leader. And they despised him, and they brought him no present. But Saul held his peace. Full marks to Saul there. He didn't go rushing off and decapitating people like Jehu would have done. He held his peace, and he thought best just to play it cool for a while. If he went and advertised that he was the new broom, sweeping everybody out, he may create more enemies than friends. So he just let the critics have their say, and he just kept quiet. And it wasn't long before he had a chance to prove his mettle. You find that there was a man called Nahash in chapter 11, verse 1, who was an Ammonite. Now the Ammonites were one of the tribal peoples who lived in the area bordering Palestine. And they came up and attacked the Israelite people in the area of their locality there. And they made some very threatening comments. The Ammonites thought they were just going to push over the local Israelites. The local Israelites, of course, appealed to their new king Saul to come and save them. Saul responded very promptly, and you have a very exciting story there of how Saul won a great deliverance for Israel. One verse to note in passing is verse 6. "And the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled." Now there's nothing very spiritual about the Spirit of God coming upon him there. And once again, we are not to understand the Spirit of God coming upon these prophets, or these judges rather, or these leaders in the same sense as we have the Spirit of God, let us say, in the book of Acts, which is an entirely different phenomenon. You can go back to Gideon, to Jephthah, to Samson, and Samson was no godly man, that's for sure. But the Spirit of God coming upon him simply gave him extra strength to carry out various exploits that we're fairly familiar with. And in this story of Saul, the Spirit of God comes upon him and gives him the extra ability to lead the nation in this time of crisis and to bring about a great victory. And of course, as soon as that's happened, you find in verse 15 that the rebels now swing round behind him, and the whole of the people now are united, and they come and have another ceremony, and this time Saul is crowned king in a very gala affair, having won the whole of the support of the nation. Chapter 12 brings us back to Samuel. Now, this demand for a king was not only an insult to God, it was an insult to Samuel, who had been their leader before them. And therefore Samuel addresses the people, and he asks them to declare him innocent. He says to them, I want you to swear that I didn't rob you, I was never guilty of corruption, I didn't oppress you, I didn't take rip-offs from you. And the people said, right, we declare that you didn't treat us unjustly in any way whatever. So that cleared him. But then he went on to point out a very important fact, and that's really central to the whole of these chapters we're looking at. And that fact was this. We've already touched on it. He reminds them from history that the troubles of the people all arose from the sins of the people, not from the political system. They have now changed the political system. They have replaced judges with a permanent dynasty, with a monarchy, with hereditary kingship. But under the judges, they had been punished for their unfaithfulness and disobedience. And under the kings, they would likewise be punished for their unfaithfulness and disobedience. You can change the system, but God's rules, God's principles of operation will not change. He remains opposed to sin and wrongdoing. You can put a different name on it if you like. You can dress up your sins in all sorts of fancy terminology. It makes no difference what terminology you give it or how you change the system. God remains opposed to wrongdoing, and he still demands repentance on the part of the wrongdoer. They're going to find that under the kings, they will be no better off than they were under the judges. If they depart from God, they'll be punished. Now that really is a summary of the remainder of chapter 12. But we look at a couple of very important verses. First of all, verse 9. And here he is talking about their time under the judges. He says, after they'd come out of Egypt, in verse 9, they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Jabin, king of Hazor. You read about him in Judges. And into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried to the Lord and said, we have sinned. Repentance, you see. They said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. We have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And in verse 11, the Lord graciously sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, these various judges, and he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies. So he's recounting history. And he's saying, when you sinned, you fell under the oppression of foreign leaders. When you turned to God in genuine repentance, God forgave you and raised up a leader to save you. That's the way it was under the judges. He goes on now in verse 13 to say, under the kings, it will be precisely the same. Verse 13, and now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and hearken to his voice, and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. It will make no difference whatever. God will still punish you. Well, when Samuel announced this to the people, they suddenly became very scared. God sent a storm just as a reminder that he was the all-powerful one and he could act against them as fiercely as he wished. And we find that the people were terrified as they saw God's demonstration of power, and they realized that what Samuel was saying to them had to be taken seriously. In fact, they were so scared that they said to Samuel, we've made a mistake, we're sorry for asking for a king, we'll go back now and we'll give the king away. Said Samuel, too late. You asked for a king, you've got your king. And now you've got to live with it. And you've got to make the best you can of it. You see, you can't play around with God, bargaining with God, and then asking something, and then when you don't like it, going back and asking for a better deal the next time, as if it's a game of cards or some sort of bargaining deal with the local second-hand car salesman. You can't deal with God like that. And these people thought they could. And he said, this God is sovereign. You rebelled against him, you asked for your king, you got your king. Now you're saddled with your king. And there's no point in going back now. He's been appointed, he's delivered you, and he's there. And he's not going to save you any more than anybody else saved you if you don't follow the Lord. Well, then the people said to Samuel in verse 19, pray for your servants. Pray to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Verse 20, Samuel said to the people, fear not, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after vain things, which cannot profit or save, for they are vain. For the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So Samuel will keep praying for them, and he'll keep teaching them, as he says in verse 23. Last, I made the point that Samuel was a judge, a civil administrator, and a priest who interceded for the people, and a prophet who brought them God's word. He has now lost his job as a civil administrator. He is, to use a modern term, redundant. He has no more job as a judge or a leader in the civil affairs of the community. But he is still the prophet, and he is still the priest. So because he's the prophet, he will continue to instruct them. Because he's the priest, he will continue to pray for them. But his function as the judge, as the civil leader, has now been taken away from him and given to Saul. Now what about Saul? Saul, you find, is not satisfied simply to be the judge. Samuel has accepted the fact that he has lost the judgeship, but he will not cease his other functions. From this time on, the civil functions and the religious functions were kept separate in Israel. The king was never a priest, and the priest was never a king from this point onwards. Samuel has lost the kingship, if I can use that word, but he maintains the spiritual leadership. Saul now has the civil leadership. Samuel accepts what has happened. Saul is not prepared to accept what has happened. Saul has now had the taste of power, and he's ambitious, and he's not satisfied simply to be the civil leader. He wants to be a religious leader too. After all, has he not prophesied? Aha! He has something of the spiritual leadership. So he's a judge or a king, if you like, and now he's a prophet. Maybe he can be the priest as well. And you don't find it's long before Saul is taking to himself the duty of a priest. What happens is that there was another attack upon Israel by the Philistines. Apparently the arrangement was that when there was a national emergency, Saul was to go to the shrine at Gilgal and wait there 7 days for Samuel to come. And then Samuel would come and offer burnt offerings and peace offerings and ask God's direction, and as the prophet would then give him God's direction. That's what we read in chapter 10, verse 8. Now it appears that that became a sort of standard procedure to follow. In chapter 10, verse 8, it refers only to one particular instance. But it appears that whenever there was a national emergency, that was what happened. So in chapter 13, when there is a national emergency, what happens is that in verse 7, Saul had come to Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now during the 7 days, that gave ample time for Saul to mobilize his troops, and also for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices and ask God's directions, and then pass God's directions on to Saul. But in verse 8, after Saul had waited the 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, we find that Samuel had not come to Gilgal, and the people were starting to lose heart, and they were deserting him. So Saul said in verse 9, bring the burnt offerings here to me, and the peace offerings. And so he offered them, and he'd no sooner offered them than Samuel arrived. And Samuel said, what have you been up to? Why didn't you wait? Now possibly there was an element of simple impatience there with Saul. But there was also this element that he was not content simply to have the leadership that had been given him. He'd had the taste of religious leadership in the prophecy. Now he wanted the priesthood as well. And because of his rebellion, he was rejected by God. And God said, you're no longer fit to be king. And it won't be long before God will be appointing another man to succeed him. You read the story on a little further, and you find that there was another case of rebellion, a very well-known story, where they were to exterminate the Amalekites. And again we find that Saul did not carry out the commandments that he had been given. And as a result of that, the judgment given by Samuel is confirmed in the very well-known words, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." That's in chapter 15, verse 23. You find now that there's a change in the leadership. And when you come over to chapter 16, in verse 14, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. No longer did he have that special endowment from God to lead the people. And now another man had appeared on the scene, and in chapter 16, verse 15, verse 13, we find that this man is David. And halfway through the verse, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day onward. David was the last of these Spirit-gifted leaders. We'd had them during the time of Judges. We'd had Gideon, Barak, Deborah, Jephthah, Samson. We then had Samuel. To some extent, we had Saul. God, sending his special power upon these people in crises to answer his people's prayers and to deliver them. But the people had asked God that they no longer have that system. They said, "We don't want this system of judges. We want a stable leadership of hereditary kings." And so you find that this special charismatic leadership, this special endowment given by God to special people on certain occasions, was now fading. There was some reference to it in the life of Saul, but finally it's taken from Saul and he never has it again. It's given to David, but that's the last we read about it. And the rest of the life of David, you find no reference to this special endowment of the Spirit of God for certain crises. And in the kings that followed, no mention of it whatever. That whole system died out. You see, the people had said, "We don't want that type of leadership. It's too unwieldy, getting into sin and then crying to God and God saving us and especially gifted leaders to deliver us." They said, "We want a stable system of hereditary kings." And they got it. And in getting it, they eliminated this special endowment of God. It wasn't necessary because the system excluded it. And so they became too organized for their own good. They got what they wanted, but they missed out on that special revelation of God's power, which had been the characteristic, which had been the feature of the eras before them. They didn't want it. They didn't get it. They lost it. And instead, they had their kings, one after the other, father to son, father to son, father to son. And among them all, you find very few that really followed in the ways of God. And once again, I feel there's a lesson there for us. So very, very easy for us to look for a system which is foolproof and which is going to save us a lot of problems. And it's going to diminish the need for total trust and reliance upon God. It's going to develop something which is foolproof. Insurance policies in every hand, and we don't need God. And in the end, we don't get God. We've organized him out, and we're left to puddle along as best we can. And that, I think, is the great tragedy of the people who rejected God. And that is the lesson of the man Saul.